least to begin with this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, the third chapter. Among the many problems of mankind since the fall is thinking is naturally faulty, especially when it comes to thoughts about God. And we see this right away, right in conjunction with man's fall into sin here in Genesis chapter 3. Notice beginning now at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, just in these few words, it's clear that their thinking about many things changed on the spot when man fell into sin, partook of that fruit, that which was forbidden by God. Their thoughts about themselves, that changed. But especially do we see here their thoughts about God. No sense of delight in this good Creator whose very creation all around them testified to His kindness, His mercy. Instead, they're now dreading this God, no doubt from a sense of guilt, hiding from Him as if that would do any good. Well, the point is, their minds, their thoughts had changed, and not for good. And that, as a result of sin's entrance, Adam's fall. And so it is that this then has been passed down to Adam's natural progeny. You're familiar, I'm sure, with many of the verses that underscore that, especially we see in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the nations basically walking in the futility of their mind, how their understanding's been darkened, they're in their ignorance, the blindness of their heart, and so forth. Or you've got Colossians 1:21 about how men are enemies in their mind by their wicked works, very sinful thoughts now against God. And that especially because, as we see in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the fleshly, the natural mind, it's hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither, indeed, can it be. In fact, as we're told earlier in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, that there's no fear of God before man's eyes, man in his native state. No high and right regard for God, no real knowledge of God. Rather, what we see in Romans chapter 1, you're familiar with it, I know, it talks about men suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness. I don't want to hear about it. Don't want to think about it. And it goes on there in Romans 1 to spell this out, even some detail of men not wanting the God that's revealed in creation. Here we see it very clearly. Instead, they'll come up with some man-made theory to deny God the Creator. And so it is, too, that they come up with all kinds of ridiculous notions to replace this God, to disregard Him, all in their unrighteousness, suppressing the truth about Him, even though there is that innate knowledge in man of a great Creator and what is due Him. Yet, no, here it is, they'll replace Him with their own idols, their own man-made deities, looking to excuse away, they're looking for excuses, rather, to disregard this great and glorious God. Romans 1:21, how they become futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts darkened. Romans 1:28, how they change the truth of God for a lie. Or also Romans 1:26. Romans 1:28, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. All of this because of what happened right back there in Genesis chapter 3. And is it true in your own interaction with people? Often. They don't want to talk about God. At least not the true and living God. Right? And when truth is about Him is heard, well, they're not naturally disposed. Oh, good, yeah, eager. Tell me more. That's not typically the case, rather quite the opposite. Many are ready to argue, come up with all kinds of foolish notions, ridiculous things by which to replace God, like these idols there in Romans chapter 1. Or they'll cling to all kinds of reasons not to believe, or perhaps just parroting objections that they've heard from somewhere, rather mindlessly, quite honestly, but just parroting objections that someone else has heard. Well, if God is real, if God is good, then why all the evil in the world, and the Bible's just full of myths and one thing and another? And when you see that, it's not because people are so smart. It's not because they're so concerned for truth. Rather, it's because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's because their carnal minds are at enmity or hostile against God. Isn't it so? Haven't you found this to be so? Doesn't the whole history of humanity give testimony to this? But even so, we are taught in Scripture that we are to reason with people about things spiritual, to actually engage them, their minds, in truth about God, about man's accountability to God, about man's native state and his nature and his need, and of course and especially the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ itself. We come to the book of Acts. I thought about turning to at least a few of the passages, but you find repeatedly the Apostle Paul, we're told he reasoned with them. You see this in Acts chapter 17, for those taking notes, verses 2 and 3, also verse 17. Then you've got that in Athens, that discourse where he's engaged in logic and reasoning with these totally depraved sinners, rebels against God. Come over to Acts 18, and then Acts 24 and Felix, and he's reasoning with them. And of course, you've got that Old Testament passage, Isaiah 1:18, where God himself says, come, let us reason together. And you find also many statements in the New Testament where it talks about persuading people. Persuading. Well, the point is, though man's mind is depraved, though people are where they are spiritually, and their mind's not thinking right, yet we do find in Scripture our obligation, the idea of going to people where they are, not simply geographically, but also by way of their thinking and their error, and engaging their minds, engaging them about things spiritual, about God, about God's Word, because this is a means that God himself uses to do good to souls. That doesn't mean we have to have some great degree in apologetics or even polemics for that matter, but the point is, we see our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels doing this very thing when he would come to do good to them. We find him reasoning with souls, reasoning with people. And what we've seen in recent studies in our evangelism series is he did so by way of questions, often using questions. Like in Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will he give in exchange for his soul? Questions, pressing the truth upon me. Come on, what is it? Give answer. What will it profit? Right? Well, we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, when they're saying, yeah, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And his response is a question. If Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom's divided. How's it going to stand? You tell me that. How's it going to stand? He engages these minds that were hostile against him in reasoning. Or Matthew 18, 12. What do you think? He says, a man has 100 sheep, one goes astray, leaves the 99. Isn't that right? What do you think? Tell me. Engaging their minds, even though those minds are totally depraved. Or John 5:44, how he can say to these religious guys there, a question. How can you believe? We're all concerned about receiving honor from one another, and you're not seeking the honor that comes only from God. This is your problem. You guys are all about honor from men, and you're not thinking about God at all. But how can you believe it? He doesn't simply state it as a fact. He rather puts it forward as a question, engaging them, their minds, by the use of questions, exposing their folly, exposing their error, causing people to think. Well, as you who've been here know, we've spent two studies already looking at our Lord's use of questions. I pointed out that over 300 times in the Gospels we find questions. Not all of them were to the unconverted, also to his people. But he did so address the unsaved. And we've seen several ways in which he used questions to that end. Now, that surely his practice is reason enough to commend this to us by way of how can we be used of him in doing good to souls. He used questions. We should follow. That's his method that he uses still. We should follow that paradigm. But now, in addition to that, there are actually several benefits, and that's what I want to consider with you, at least some of these this evening. Benefits, advantages that are ours by reasoning with souls through the use of questions. Now, I know we've already seen at least some of these in what we've seen in the previous two studies. I deliberately have spread these studies out over weeks because I thought it a good way to just further rivet it on our minds and hopefully encourage it in our practice. Firstly, by questions, we can engage in dialogue instead of simply monologue. That is to say, we'll be more likely to engage the unconverted and actually to have their attention, to have an open door for speaking to them about the gospel that they're so against by means of questions. Now, it's often the case, as I've already said, they don't want to talk about spiritual things. There's this aversion to them in their very nature. At the very least, some are uncomfortable when you start talking about the gospel and pressing them with these things. I'm sure you've seen that. Well, they may also perceive of us as just trying to cram our religion down their throat. You're making all these bold assertions. You're just trying to cram it down my throat. And perhaps they're patiently hearing us out, waiting for the opportunity to flee so they don't have to listen to any more, with little impact really being made by what we said. Perhaps you've experienced that in your dealings with unsaved loved ones and the like. But brethren, isn't at least the case potentially different if we can involve them in the conversation? Not a monologue, a dialogue, where we engage their minds and even their tongues by way of speaking. They're more apt to talk, maybe listen a bit longer, and then perhaps even think about what we've said as they go away if their minds have been engaged. And I say the use of questions is a way of promoting this. Again, a dialogue, not just a monologue. And we see this in our Lord's dealings. We've looked at it before. Let's look at it again in Luke chapter 7. You've got this Pharisee who's invited Jesus to a meal. And here's this penitent, well-known, notorious, sinful woman who comes, and out of gratitude to Christ, expressing her love, she shows it in these ways by way of the weeping and washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair and that ointment being poured upon him. Well, the Pharisee, of course, verse 39 of Luke 7, who had invited him, saw this. He spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Well, teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" A question. Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Another question. "I entered your house, you gave me no water," etc., etc. You're familiar with what he went on to say. He's talking to this fault-finding Pharisee, and he drew Simon into conversation in order to make his point about this woman really lodge, to actually engage him. The man sitting there finding fault. Should have spooked him a bit in that Jesus goes to address what he's thinking in his head, but nonetheless, he's finding all kinds of fault. Well, the Lord Jesus could have skipped right down to verse 47. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loves much." He could have just said that, a bold assertion. "Here's why she's touching me. Here's what's going on." Right? But instead of going right to the clear assertion, he engages the mind of this unconverted man in the midst of his fault finding, to expose where he is and to get him to think. Well, brethren, that's the method that our Lord used at least now and again, engaging in conversation. We find it again, familiar with it, I know, in Matthew chapter 22. They've been questioning Jesus, and then he says to them, I've got a question for you. The son of David, I mean, who is he? And or rather, the Messiah, who is he? And, well, he's David's son. They answer that. And then that gives them further opportunity to go on to ask other questions. Well, how can it be then that David calls him Lord if he's David's son? He's engaging their minds in his witness to these unconverted people, talking to them about something with which they would have an interest, but engaging, calling them to think. Well, we could look at other texts. We have looked at other texts that demonstrate the same thing. But you see the point, I hope. We can engage the unconverted in conversations. In fact, I would think questions are good conversation starters. Again, we've seen that before, but it bears repeating. I mean, generally, you know, by asking things that are relevant to our hearers about their job, about family life, or about themselves, showing ourselves friendly, but more than that, showing a real concern for people, and then also perhaps opening doors for us to somehow point to Scripture in the midst of what we hear, but especially now spiritually. Asking questions to stir up at least some level of interest in eternal realities. Why are we here? Does God have a plan for this world, or things just happen helter-skelter? Does God have a plan for us individually? Where do we fit in this thing? What do you think the Bible is about? What do you think the main message of the Bible? And then perhaps that would open the door for referring to our Lord's words in John 5:39, how he said, these things speak of me. It's all about Christ, you know. Even these things, you don't understand the Old Testament one way or another. It's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, by asking a question, to begin it that way. Why is the world like it is? I mean, everybody's going to recognize there's a whole lot of evil out there. A lot of sin, right? A lot of heartache. All this disease. Why is the world like it is? Come on, engage them in conversation. And say, well, you know, let me show you what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 3, it all began right here. Here's what's going on. Or even questions like, who do you think Jesus is? Why did he come? Well, why did he die on that cross? Well, why was it necessary for him to die on the cross in order for sinners to be saved? Okay, you say you understand he came and saved to save sinners. He died on the cross to save sinners. But why was that necessary? And then to open up the whole idea of the justice of God and how justice requires punishment. And the only way God could show mercy would be to satisfy the demands of justice. But also, but if he satisfied the demands of justice on us, we would be damned. But he provided that perfect substitute. But, you know, I'd venture to say you find many Christians that aren't even aware of what justification is all about or that substitutionary atonement. Using the question, though, why was that necessary for Jesus to die if anybody was to be saved? Or what happens when we die? There's one that could get the attention of some. One question that I think is very right to answer, why should God let anyone or why should God let you into heaven? And we recognize that we're not perfect, that we're not righteous, and that opens up the door of salvation. Well, I'm just trying to throw out a few examples rather than to illustrate the point. I know we can, and perhaps at times we very much should engage in just bold assertions of truth. I'm not negating that. I'm not downplaying that at all. But there are other times in which we will do more to engage the minds of men by putting the ball in their court, by asking questions. Again, eliciting a response by engaging their minds' dialogue instead of monologue. Can you see how that would be beneficial? Huh? A benefit? Are you convinced enough to use this method then to make it, to make conscience of it? Well, let me hasten to another one, because we've also seen from our Lord's example that this approach of questions is actually less confrontational. It's a way of communicating that's not quite in your face. For instance, here in Luke chapter 7 that we've already read, Jesus could have easily said to Simon, you hypocrite, don't you understand? You and your sins, you have no gratitude to God. Your sins have not been forgiven. He could have made that bold assertion, right? Would have been more confrontational. Would have been true. But Jesus, as it were, came in a more subtle way by way of laying out, and really the idea is, Simon, you've done nothing by way of even common decencies. It's because you don't love at all, because you've not been forgiven at all. That seems to me to be an implication there of our Lord's words. Or Matthew 12, 26, when they were asking Jesus about the Sadducees, whose wife will she be? And obviously they're denying the resurrection. Well, he could have said, fools, why do you not believe the scriptures? But instead he said, concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Haven't you read that? Come on, you guys know this, don't you? He puts it as a question. Less confrontational. Matthew 10, verse 3, when they're asking, what about divorce? Well, what did Moses command you? He puts it as a question. They're hoping to really engage him in something. He hits back with this. Luke 10, 26. One comes up to him. What about eternal life? How can I have it? Well, what's written in the law? How do you read that? What's your reading of it? He's engaging in a way that is not so confrontational. Engaging in dialogue, engaging their minds, even with a certain calmness in what he's doing there. Well, when someone hears us make a bold assertion, perhaps they're ready to put up their guard. They see us coming. Or maybe they're ready to jump on every word we say. They just read, you want scrap? I'll scrap with you. Come on, bring it with you. Whereas you see, these questions can be less threatening, sometimes, as it were, giving us a backdoor entrance into a conversation. Even things like, well, have you ever considered? And then going on with the truth that we're addressing. Or, what do you think about? And then drawing them into conversation that way. Again, giving them opportunity even to express their mind, and therefore an opportunity for us to come with the Word of God. I've mentioned in the past Greg Kalkel or Kuchel's book, Tactics. I strongly recommend that book, a book on apologetics. He likens it to Columbo. You remember the old TV program, Columbo? This kind of guy actually comes across as a bit of a bumbling sort of a guy. But he would use questions. And he would draw people out. And he would then solve the crime. Well, we're not trying to solve crimes, nor am I saying we need to be like some guy on TV. However, he did show that questions can be a good way of drawing out. If you don't like the analogy, blame Greg Kuchel. I got it from him. Well, in this way then, we can still challenge people. We can challenge their positions, their statements, but it's not so combative as just a head-on approach. So someone says, well, I think all religions are okay. They all lead to the same God, and why all this bickering and arguing and so forth? Well, we could give just a flat denial of that. But on the other hand, to put it in the form of a question, doesn't that make God contradict himself? I mean, if this religion's right and that religion, you got Buddhism and Islam and Christianity and Judaism, and you're saying all these are right, they all lead to God? Oh, wait a minute. Well, what about the Kool-Aid drinkers? Some of you are too young to remember that, but back in the 70s. Oh, their religion, that's okay too then, right? They all drank Kool-Aid and died out there in the jungle. So that's okay too? I mean, all these religions are okay? It's not combative. It's putting it back in their court, or for that matter, well, how does what you're saying there about all religions, you say, how does that fit with Jesus' statement when he said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father? But why? How does your statement fit with what Jesus said? I don't understand. How can that be? Or for that matter, the claims that other religions make, they also claim an exclusivity. Well, how does that fit? Or, way to answer, why did Jesus come into this world? Why did he die on the cross if all religions lead to the same God? If you're going to talk about Hinduism, you have to say which God you mean. But you see the point, brethren. All religions are the same. All lead to the same God. Why did Jesus come then? Why did he die on that cross? God manifest in the flesh, suffering and dying in the place of sinners. The one who said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that he drank the cup and went to the cross. Surely it's not possible for any to be right with God in any other way. Someone says, well, the Bible, it's full of myths. Well, we can give a dogmatic assertion. No, it isn't. And that's true. It isn't. But will that really challenge them? Would it be more challenging, perhaps, to say, Well, what about those fulfilled prophecies and even the testimony of secular history? Or, to ask them, did you come to this conclusion, the Bible being full of myths and so forth, did you come to this conclusion after much diligent and careful study? Or did you get that from somebody else? And then that follows up with this question. If you got that from somebody else, then you're telling me that their word is more reliable than the Bible. Why will you take, what are their credentials that you're willing to give heed to what they say and not the Bible? You're less confrontational. You're asking questions. They've got to think it through. They've got to answer you. Or, if you meet someone like those described in Titus 1:16, with their lips they claim to know him, but by their works they deny him, living ungodly lives. Now, brethren, we could approach with 1 John 2:4. If anyone says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Those statements are true. At times, bold assertions, very right. Okay? On the other hand, it would be less threatening, perhaps more engaging, to ask questions like, what gives you assurance that you truly know the Lord? How real, how evident is his work in you? What should we expect in a life which is supernaturally transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he breaks sinners free from slavery to sin and that bondage, that cruel tyranny in which Satan holds them and makes them new creatures? What would we expect to see from a supernatural salvation? It's a question. Or even for that matter, okay, how does your claim to know the Lord fit with these words over here in 1 John 2:4? If anyone says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. How does that fit? I'm having a hard time with this. Well, again, don't questions expose these errors that I've mentioned, that I've addressed here? Showing holes in people's thinking, perhaps even showing their insincerity, that really the problem is, John chapter 3, they won't come to the light because they hate the light, they love their darkness. And yet it's not so head-on. It's not so door-closing. Rather, it's confronting in a way to make people think, to have to answer, and perhaps giving us yet further opportunity to speak, causing them maybe even to come to conclusions when they're unwilling and not willing to admit it. Well, these are benefits that we can demonstrate even in our Lord's use of questions. But I want to come to a couple that were not needed by our Lord, but they are benefits for us. By the use of questions about a person's statement, about a person's question, we're given at least time to think about how to respond. Have you ever been caught off guard? Somebody just comes up and they've almost blindsided you. And you don't know how to answer. Some objection, you don't know what to say. Maybe it's a question that you've never considered, or maybe they're asking you, even, what does the Bible say about, and no verses immediately come in, you draw a blank. Or perhaps it's an objection to the gospel, an objection to the Bible, and you feel somewhat intimidated. Oh, no, how am I going to answer this one? That been your experience at all? Well, rather than just answering off the cuff, or rather than hemming and hawing, or simply standing there dumbfounded, what's wrong with using a question? I mean, maybe something as simple as this. What do you mean by that? Explain that to me a little bit, if you would, please. Can you tell me more what you're getting at here in that statement or that question? If it's an objection, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? What's wrong with saying, well, how do you explain that? What would be your take on it? How do you explain evil in the world? Right? Get you off the hook and give you at least time to think a little bit. Or even things like, well, why are you asking that question? What's your real concern in asking such questions as that? I say at the very least, it'll give us time to think, time to collect our thoughts, maybe think of Bible verses. It'll certainly put them in a position where, okay, you've got the time to hear more of what they're going to say. I'll come to that in a moment. Now, let me just quickly throw in, if you find you're still stumped, though, what am I to say to this person? He's asked a question, he's made an objection to those truths that we hold dear. What am I to say? And you find yourself truly stumped. Brethren, here's here's another question to use. Can I get back to you on that? Right? Rather than being bogged down or then walking away thinking, ha, I've triumphed over it. I've disproved the gospel or whatever. Can I get back to you on that? Let me give more thought to that. And that not only gets you off the hook at the moment, but it also then means you've got another opportunity to come back to them to fight another day. Not literally fight, but you know what I mean. Then another benefit, very akin to this, I've hinted at it already. It will help us to understand what somebody's saying, what they're thinking. Could you state your position or your question or your objection again? Or in other words, to somehow clarify what you mean here. Okay, what's the point you're getting at? If you could just kind of run through that in a different way. Now, brethren, it's important for us to understand what people are saying because we don't want to fight a straw man. It talks in Proverbs about to answer someone before you've heard properly. It's a shame. Well, we don't want to do that, right? It's easy to do that. We think we know what they're saying. We dive on it, and we have this tremendous go at a straw man, but it's really not answered their objection or their question, and it's really kind of closed the door, right? But disregard us. So it's good to ask questions to make sure we know what somebody's saying, where they're coming from. But also, it's good to ask questions because this can be a help to the unsaved so they can hear themselves what they're saying, sometimes to show even the ridiculousness of their position. You know, it could well be that they'll answer their own question when they state it again in their own words. Again, it gives us time to think, but also as a way of making sure we've got exactly the point, what their objection, what their question is, etc. Now, that leads to another benefit that we can use, and this one I really want to underscore. By questions, we keep from being on the defense. We keep control of the situation or the conversation. Has anyone ever asked you a question or stated an objection? And you're getting ready to answer, but before you can do so, they've shot out another question, right? And then another question. And then another question. And they're never even letting you catch your breath. They're just keeping you on the defense. You ever had that happen? Well, one thing it shows they're not listening. They don't really care about an answer. But the point is, they can keep you hopping that way. Well, in such cases, brother, we can gain control of that conversation by questions instead of being dragged around or chased around. Even to turn the tables. You know the old chess adage, the best offense, the best defense is an offense. Well, in that sense, questions have a way of doing that by way of making them answer for their own beliefs, to tell you what they think, and even to give some rational basis for it. Okay? And to this end, then we can use questions like, why are you asking that? I've already mentioned that one. That's a good one to use. What's your interest? Why are you even asking that question or making that objection? Again, like I said, with regard to one previously, how would you answer that? What's your take on it? You're putting that to me. Well, before I give you my answer, well, it's not unlike what the Lord Jesus did over there in Matthew chapter 21 when they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And he says, well, let me ask you a question first. John the Baptist's authority. See, the point is, he turned it back on them to keep control of that conversation. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Let's put you in the hot seat here. Well, we can do the same thing, brethren, by asking when somebody makes some bold assertion of something, well, how do you know that for sure? Right, where do you get that? Again, the idea of how reliable is your source? Why do you believe that and reject the Bible? Why do you think that man-made notion is somehow more reliable, ready to bank your soul on it instead of what God himself has said? Or why would you believe that? Why? Or another one, backdoor approach, isn't it possible? Isn't it possible that there is design in creation? Of course, that's easy enough to prove. And isn't it possible that God is that designer? Isn't it at least possible? You'll find often they say, no, it's not possible. Well, why not? Well, just because I know God didn't do it. However else it happened, right? I don't know how it happened, right? Well, again, it exposes some real holes in their own thing. Isn't it possible that Christ actually died for sin? We know that he died. That's historic fact. Couldn't it be? Again, questions, brethren, that put it back
on that. Could it be that you might be wrong? And how do you know for sure whether you're right or wrong? Something this important, shouldn't you want to know for sure? And how can you know anything for sure? Well, I hope you see the point. A way of putting them in the hot seat, you in the driver's seat, to keep control of that conversation. One writer has said, and I think it's a good one, sometimes that can be done with a simple, really? Really? You believe that? I mean, are you telling me that you really believe that all religions are the same? Or et cetera, whatever their particular point. Really? You believe that? Well, we don't want to be too sarcastic, but on the other hand, it gets the point across, right? It puts the onus back on them. Now, maybe when we've been challenged by some off-the-wall statement, we find ourselves ready to launch into answering it because we somehow feel that we have to answer all questions, we have to correct all errors, we have to keep asserting the truth, right? But I have a question for you, brother, dear sister. Why should we be the ones who are always on the defense? Why should Christians always be the ones that are being chased on the defense? We've got the truth. Is it only Christians who must defend their beliefs? Is it only the Lord's people who must have grounds for what they believe and profess? Well, surely the ungodly, they need to have some kind of grounds for what they're saying. So use questions to put others on the defense, for them to explain what they believe and why they believe it, to state why they're so convinced of their position, perhaps even to show them how they've really nothing solid on which their position is built, that they really have no rational grounds for rejecting the Bible, for rejecting Christ. It's simply, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, they love darkness, they hate the light, that's why they will not come to the light. And especially, one writer has suggested, and I think a very good one, to ask somebody, would you prefer that there was not a God? I mean, just forgetting now all the arguments and all the metaphysical things we could talk about, in your heart of hearts, would you like it if there's no God and no accountability to Him? That Jesus is not Lord and He won't come as judge. Would you like it? Would you prefer it to be that way? Or maybe we can put it possibly, positively, I should say. Wouldn't you like it that there is a God? What's the problem? Well, I hope you see the point. And again, asking questions in response to questions. And as we've seen in previous studies, we've got real precedent for doing this. The Lord Jesus answered questions with questions on a number of occasions. I've already referred to that one in Matthew 21. By what authority are you doing this? Well, let me ask you one. Or how about when they came saying, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He asked for the coin and he says, now whose image is on this? Here's your question. Well, let me come at you with a question. Whose image is this? Or over in Mark chapter 10, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answers with a question. What did Moses command you? Luke chapter 10, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Now, it is true that when Jesus used questions, he wasn't just trying to get a little bit of time to collect his thoughts. He wasn't doing it because he needed more information about what they were really saying. He knew these things, okay? But he did it on purpose, putting the ball back in the courts of those with whom he was speaking, and that to control the conversation. All in order to direct those carnal minds to the truth. Well, brethren, this is our final study on the use of questions in personal evangelism, but I hope, at least by rehearsing some of these things and coming up with a few new ones, that it really reinforces in our thinking that it's to our advantage to employ questions. And that we'll be very, very convinced of it enough to make it our practice to very much engage reflexively in doing this. Now, if we are to do that, let me just quickly touch on a few prerequisites. Things we must have and do. For one thing, we must be convinced that this is a biblical method. Right? It's a method Christ used. We've seen that, spent now three studies trying to demonstrate that, especially from our Lord's words. And therefore, we must hold back, at least at times, on our inclination to just make bold assertions.
and to think in terms of questions, maybe stocking our mind ahead of time. And that's one reason why I've tried to demonstrate with a few questions along the way. I again commend to you Kuchel or Kuchel's book, and I recommend also Randy Newman's Questioning Evangelism. Both of these are excellent books, a great help in this matter, to make it our habit, brethren, so that instinctively, as it were, we're ready to respond to the question. Draw them out for these very reasons. We're told over in Colossians chapter 4, a text that's been very much pivotal in our studies on personal evangelism, how we're to walk wisely towards those who are outside, redeeming the time or buying up the opportunities. Well, brethren, isn't this a way of walking wisely towards those who are out? And so in that sense, our consciences should be bound. That, yes, how can I do to make the truth known? What can I do? Well, prerequisite. Secondly, if I'm to use questions in talking with those who are outside, with unbelievers, surely that presupposes I'm having contact with the unconverted. Right? At least some level. Now, brethren, I'm not suggesting that we should forsake God-given responsibilities in order to do that. But if we're to be the salt of the earth and light of the world, it does presuppose contact, and that in the context of our normal routine as we fulfill our God-given responsibilities, looking for opportunities to buy up, as that man in the marketplace looking to buy a bargain. And that includes having a heart for people. That cannot be overemphasized. We've seen it before. I say it again just in passing. A genuine concern. Real love for people. Surely that is our duty, right? And it should motivate and bind us to buy up opportunities when God gives them. But then thirdly, by way of a prerequisite, if we're to truly interact, to dialogue, then it also means that we must listen. We need to hear what people are saying. 1 Peter 3:15, that other text that speaks of our witnessing to the unconverted, that we're to be ready to answer those who ask. That bespeaks a response to what we've heard from someone else. In other words, it includes listening. And one writer has rightly pointed out, good listeners don't just hear the words, they also seek to understand the speaker, looking at the words as a reflection of what's going on in the heart. How they've been as the heart and the mouth speaks. Well, what's their conversation? What is their conversation saying about their heart? Not only is it rude to not listen, but brother, it's not helpful if we're to communicate. But now in all of this, final prerequisite. Brethren, if we are to be ambassadors for Christ, if we are to buy up opportunities to speak to souls, we must have the Lord's help. A heart for people, we must have grace from Him. If we're to have wisdom, well, we must have the Lord's mercy. And even more, for God's truth to be made effectual in the hearts, the minds of people, we need Him to open those hearts, to change those minds, to save souls. You know, I began this evening by reminding you of what we find there in Genesis chapter 3 about what the fall has done to the mind as well as the heart, the whole person of men. Carnal mind, hostile against God, enemies in their minds by wicked works, no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 10:4, God is not in their thoughts. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ rescues sinners by His grace, by His gospel, and that as presented by His people. Even the reasoning that His people will have with the unsaved. But brethren, as you well know, no one can be reasoned or argued into the kingdom, right? Right? We know that. God must move in sovereign grace. When Jesus was asked by the apostles, who can be saved? Matthew 19, He said very clearly, with men it is impossible. And yet the apostle Paul can say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one sows, another waters. God gives the increase. Right? Well, my brother, my sister, because he's a sovereign God, he can move at any time through any human means. Well, I'm so ill-equipped. Doesn't matter. And he does give the increase. Dear brother, dear sister, you yourself were standing testimony to this. He does give the increase. And therefore, by way of a prerequisite, we must cry out to him to seek his aid and his blessing for opportunities and then for God himself to own those for good and for the grace of God in Jesus Christ to rescue sinners from their plight, from their fallen state, and to pray with confidence. He does give the increase. It's his work. It's his gospel. Christ came into this world to save sinners, and he's no failure. Sinners, he saves. And therefore, might God grant that we will speak with that kind of confidence, buying up opportunities, knowing this is the kind of thing the Lord uses in doing good to souls. Now, if you're without Christ, I would ask, where are you in your thinking? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Why don't you truly trust Christ? Why don't you truly want him to save you? Why will you prefer your life of sin and self-will and then losing your soul in eternal punishment for that sin? Why? What are you thinking? What has God done against you that you are so against God? What are you thinking? Or the question that Jesus put in Matthew 23 to some very religious people. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? If you're here without Christ, you know your need, surely. You've heard the gospel. You do know your need. The problem is in your mind, in your heart, in your whole person. The solution is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. He saves those who call upon him. He himself said, repent and believe the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What will you do with Jesus Christ? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercy and grace to sinners. We thank you for your great love, sending your only begotten Son to redeem sinners like us. Our Father, we thank you that you sent the gospel to us. Whatever the human means were, you did the work. You made us your own. We thank you for putting it in our hearts to desire to glorify you and to do good to men. We ask, Lord, that you would further and hasten and increase that work in us. We ask, Father, that we might be used of you. Please give us much wisdom. Please give us opportunities. Please grant that sinners might be saved to your honor. Ah, oh, Lord Jesus, show yourself. We ask this in that name that is above every name, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.